ever. Thanks be to God for it. You know, could you imagine serving a God who constantly changed? You didn't know what it would be like from day to day. I couldn't serve a God that was like that. He just never was the same. You didn't know if you were going to catch him in a good mood or in a bad mood. Well, sadly, that's the way some people are, but I'm glad that's not the way God is. I never have caught him in a bad mood. Now, I've had some bad moods. I've been wrong. I've had to repent. I've had to go and say I'm sorry to people because of my attitude. Oh, but God's never had to apologize for having a bad attitude or having a bad day. And I'm thankful for that. Oh, to serve such a God, perfect in all of his ways. Amen. Thankful for it this morning. If you got your Bibles, we're going to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. And we're going to read not all of this chapter. This is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We're not going to preach this entire prayer. But I want to focus in there, beginning in verse 20, and read down to verse 23 in a moment. And I want to focus particularly here on this one portion of this prayer, because I believe one of the hardest things to find in our world today is true unity. True unity. I don't keep up with it much. In fact, I don't keep up with it hardly at all. I don't care really anything for the NBA, but this week was the NBA Finals. And while I was there with my wife's family, some of them were talking about it, and they were talking about how much money it costs to purchase a ticket to the NBA Finals. In fact, someone had turned it on the TV one night, and I looked, there's thousands of people packed out this stadium to watch this game. But I thought about it, I said, you know, just as surely as there are thousands packing the stadium there to watch this game go on, some of them having courtside tickets that cost, $250,000 just to purchase such a ticket. But just because they packed out that stadium doesn't mean that there was any real unity there. Now, they may have all liked the same team, or many of them did, and the other ones liked the other team. But there wasn't unity there, not in the biblical sense. I thought about just up the road. We have Newport News Shipbuilding, and if I remember correctly, they still probably employ over 20,000 people through the subsidies of that company. But just because they have 20,000 employees doesn't mean that they are unified in purpose. We can even gather in church today. We can sing the same songs. We can read the same Bible. We can sit in the same pews and yet not truly be unified. That's the truth of the matter. We can come in here and come out of the same exact Bible, but yet not have real unity. The truth is that unity is difficult because people are different. Unity is difficult because people are different. There are different personalities, there are different opinions, there are different backgrounds, and there are different preferences. And that's why anytime there is a gathering of people, the potential for division is present, and it is usually a lot higher than the potential for unity, because people are different. And Jesus knew that this was true, and on the night before his death, he was concerned enough to pray about the unity of believers. And as we're going to notice here, he didn't simply pray that we would all just get along with each other, because how many know biblical unity is more than just getting along or putting up with each other? Oh, but that they would reflect the very unity that existed between himself and his Father. What a supreme example of unity. Oh, to be able to reflect the triune God of heaven. And that's what Jesus said should be amongst believers. So let's read here. John 17, let's begin in the 20th verse. We'll read down to verse number 23. If you're there, say amen. John 17 and 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be perfect, or made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. I just want to take my title directly out of this text, and I want to preach this morning on that they may be one. That they may be one. Let's pray today and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, thank you this morning for your Word. Thank you for the not only the truth that Scripture contains, but the truth that Scripture is. Lord, this is a living book today. And Lord, I do believe that one of the hardest things to do is to get people truly unified. But Lord, as we see here in John 17, unity is not just about liking the same things or having common disinterest in certain other things, but rather, Lord, unity is about a connection that we have with you and that you live and dwell within us. And God, I pray that you give some clarity to my words this morning. Oh, give authority this morning to deliver the word of God. And most of all, as we draw close to you, let us draw close to one another. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. I want to give you a few things out of this text as we're talking about this idea of unity or the concept of that they may be one. And the first one is this, that I want you to notice that this is a continual prayer. And I want to explain what I mean by that, because John 17 is a glimpse into the very prayer life of Jesus. I have often wondered what it would have been like to hear Jesus pray while he was here upon this earth. Well, John chapter 17 is a glimpse into that. In fact, this prayer is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because it functions, oh, here as this glimpse into the high priest office of Jesus, as he comes and he brings and petitions God the Father for his people here. In fact, in the Old Testament times, we find that the high priest wore a breastplate about his chest, and upon that breastplate were inscribed the 12 tribes of Israel, their names there upon that breastplate. It is said that this was instituted by the Lord so that the priest would always have the people upon his heart. And what a beautiful picture this is. And Jesus here in John 17 carries his disciples upon his heart unto his Father. And in this particular portion, he is concerned about their unity. Oh, the picture here is beautiful. Oh, whenever the priest entered in before God's presence, according to Exodus 28 and 29, he carried the people quite literally upon his heart. Well, in a far greater way here, Jesus carries his people upon his heart. Oh, it is as though the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and allows us to hear the burden of Christ's heart for his people. This chapter reveals several requests that Jesus makes on behalf of believers. Oh, he prays there in verse 11, oh, that God the Father would protect the believers from the evil that is in this world. Oh, in verse 15, he says, protect them or deliver them, oh, from the evil one or from the devil. In verse 17, he prays that they would be sanctified according to truth. Oh, verse 21, he prays that unity would exist among believers. And in verse 24, he prays that believers would share in the glory and in the love that has always been known by him from the Father. Oh, what requests Jesus makes here for our protection, for our sanctification, for our unity, and our ultimate glorification. Oh, I look forward to all of these things being answered in their totality. Jesus prayed it. Oh, God the Father will answer it, and one day we are going to get to enjoy it by the grace of God. But we won't know this prayer and its fulfillment fully until we step before the throne of God in heaven one day. And then we will know the glory that God the Father had bestowed upon God the Son. We will know it in a measure, as it were. But notice the intention of John to cite the words of Jesus there in verse 20. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." You might read through John 17 and you might say, well, it's all well and good for Jesus to pray that for Peter. I'm glad he prayed that for Andrew. Oh, good thing he prayed that for Bartholomew and those other disciples. But can I tell you, Jesus also is praying for anyone who has believed on him through the testimony of this gospel. That applies to every single one of us this morning. We can write our name down next to John 17, and we can say that the great high priest of heaven has prayed and continues to pray for us. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I've wondered before, what has Jesus had to say before the Father for me? I don't know. Oh, maybe he has called me a knucklehead a couple times. That'll be okay, because I have been that. Oh, but I thanks be to God that he makes intercession and he ever lives to carry out that intercessory work of a great high priest before the throne of heaven. Oh, hallelujah. The same Jesus who prayed for unity, oh, there before he went to the cross, now still prays for unity from the throne room of heaven. And if unity is important enough for Jesus to continually pray for it, then it ought to be important enough for us to desire it and to pursue it. If Jesus was concerned enough that before he ever went to the cross, he wanted unity to exist amongst not only the ones hearing him, but all those who would believe, isn't it important enough for us to pursue it, to desire it, to long after it? We should want to be a people who are unified. This is a very real prayer of our Lord. But second of all, there's a clear petition. Jesus prayed what he meant, and he meant what he prayed. It's the reality of Jesus' ministry. He meant what he prayed, and he prayed what he meant. Notice how many times Jesus repeats the same request. There in verse 21, he said, "I pray that they all may be one." He goes on there in verse 21, "that they also may be one in us." Verse 22, he says, "that they may be one." Verse 23, "that they may be made perfect in one." There is no uncertainty in Jesus' petition here. He desires that we would be one. Anytime we see repetition in Scripture, we understand God is wanting us to get something. If God said it once, I've said this before, but if God said it once, he meant it. What does it mean if he says it more than one time? Not only does he mean it, but he wants us to get it. And he understands that there's a potential that we just don't get it sometimes. I didn't say you, I said we. We have the potential not to get what is plainly in the text sometimes, because we read all around it. Why did Jesus pray for unity? Because Jesus knew how easily division can creep in among followers. I'm not just talking about post-Pentecost. I'm not just talking about the rise of the Catholic Church and then the Protestant Reformation and all of the denominations that have come out of these different moves of the church. I'm not just talking about that kind of division. I'm talking about the division that crept in when Jesus was their pastor and when they were listening to him preach, watching him perform miracles, and seeing the power that the Son of God alone has. Amen. You say, "What do you mean, Brother Shane?" Because if you go back to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 34, you know what you find the disciples going over there? They're not arguing over the interpretation of one of Jesus' parables. They're not talking about the magnitude of one of his miracles. You know what they're arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They had the greatest pastor. They've seen the greatest works. They enjoyed the greatest fellowship that any of us would ever know. But yet, division was still creeping in right among the 12 disciples of Jesus. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, if you flip over to Mark chapter 10, we find James and John seeking the Lord's favor that they may receive the most honored positions beside Christ. One of them wanted to be on the right hand, and the other one wanted to be on the left hand. And then in Mark 10 and 41, we find out that the other 10 disciples became angry when these two made this request of Jesus. Here they were, watching the Son of God live out his life, listening to the very words that come out of his mouth, and still yet division creeped in amongst those disciples. Jesus knew firsthand just how quickly and how easily division can enter in among believers. Even in the presence of Jesus, division tried to find a foothold. If it happened among the apostles, it can happen in any church. Division is not merely a modern problem. It is a human problem. That is why Jesus prayed for unity before the church ever existed. Before anybody ever spoke in tongues, before the Spirit of God ever descended, or before they were ever sent out to be witnesses, Jesus was praying that God the Father would make them one together, even as he and his Father were one, because he recognized division can get a foothold no matter how good the preaching is, no matter how good the teaching is, no matter how good the fellowship is, no matter how good the love is. Oh, division can come in the midst and it can divide apart the people of God. It's not a modern 21st century problem. It's a human problem that has existed from the beginning of time. Oh, what kind of unity is Jesus praying for here? When Jesus says that they all may be one, he's not calling for sameness. Oh, he's not praying that every believer would have the same personality. Oh, that they would all have the same gifting. That they would all have the same background. Or even serve in the same roles. Oh, because we know what he's praying for. He said, Father, that they may be one. Oh, what is this picture of oneness that Jesus speaks of here? Well, the early church demonstrates this beautifully. I believe it's 10 times in the book of Acts we find that they were of one mind and of one accord. Again and again, the book of Acts says that believers were of one accord and of one mind. Oh, this Greek word, homothumadon, it literally carries the idea of people whose hearts are beating together toward the same purpose. Thumos is the heart. Homo means the same. He said they have the same heart beating in the same direction. They have the same desires of the heart. It's beating together in the same direction. When the Spirit of God filled the people of God at the day of Pentecost, we are told they were already unified. They already had the same heart together. Oh, you skip over a few chapters and the church is facing persecution, and the Bible tells us that in the midst of the persecution, they were of one accord. They were together. Their hearts were beating together. They loved the same things. They desired the same things. They wanted to see heaven invade earth and the power of darkness be put on its heels. They had the same heart. Oh, this does not mean identical people. It means people who are united together for the same purpose. Think of an orchestra with me. Think of an orchestra. Anybody ever seen an orchestra? Ever heard one? Oh, this does not mean the violins become trumpets. It does not mean that the drums become flutes, but rather each instrument, the woodwinds, the brass, the percussion, the stringed instruments, they all play together, oh, for the same melody and the same harmony, so that they blend together and make a beautiful piece of music. You can't play a flute like you play a drum set. Oh, but they all have to come together in harmony so that there is unity in that percussion or in that orchestra. Oh, this is the idea of oneness that Jesus speaks of here. Not that we all become the same individual, but that we learn how to work together for the same purposes. Oh, you don't have to like the same things that I like in every instance. You don't have to like vanilla ice cream better than chocolate ice cream just because Brother Shane does. Oh, you don't have to like to go to the same places and enjoy reading things about history just because Pastor Shane does. Oh, but it will say that we're both going to love Jesus together. We're both going to hate sin together. We're both going to strive to live holy together. And that may look a little different in your life than it does in mine, but we can do it all together to the same line of melody, oh, to the same chords of harmony, and produce something for the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah. This is more than organizational unity. Oh, organizational unity is people who belong to the same institution. You know what organizational unity is? Well, I belong to Abundant Life Tabernacle. Therefore, I do this, and I do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. Organizational unity. And in a corporation that employs thousands of employees, I mentioned it earlier, yet the people have little relationships with each other. That is organizational unity. We might all come to the same place on Sunday morning. We might all strive to be back on Sunday night, and some may even show back up on Wednesday night. But that does not mean that we are unified. There are people that come to church, oh, every time the doors are open, but they're not unified. They're not there for the same purpose. That's organizational unity. But what Jesus is speaking of here is something deeper than organizational unity. It's not just showing up to the same place, hearing the same things, sitting on the same pews. He's speaking about organic unity. Man, you say, Brother Shane, where are you going with this? Well, let me just tell you where I'm going. The kind of unity that Jesus speaks of here comes from sharing the same life. That's why in Romans 12 and verse 5, he says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. It implies a connection, or to use the biblical term, a fellowship. Oh, we've been bought together. Oh, you say, what is organic unity? It's what Jesus spoke of just a few chapters before in chapter 15, he said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Hallelujah. We are one because we are connected to Christ. I am not one simply because I am the pastor of Abundant Life Tabernacle with you. That isn't what makes me one with you. I am not one with you simply because I was raised in the Pentecostal ranks, or I was raised in the independent holiness movement. That isn't what makes me one with you. I'll tell you what makes me one with you. It's because back in July of 2007, I gave my life to Jesus. And whatever time and whatever day you gave your life to Jesus, that is what makes us one. That is why Paul would write and he would say we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because he's reminding us that our unity has nothing to do with the organization we're a part of, but it has everything to do to who we belong to. I am connected with Christ. This is an organic or a living unity, something that is alive and vibrant. The same blood that washed me of my sins washed you of your sins. Oh, the same grace that was needed to save my sin-darkened soul was needed for your soul as well. A branch is not attached to a vine by a contract. You know how that branch is attached to that vine? It's attached by life. It's attached because the branches share the same source. Oh, it is attached because it has the same sap running through its veins. Oh, it has the same nourishment, oh, from the roots, and it shares the same life together. That is organic unity. Oh, we've all been rooted together in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us one. You say, Brother Shane, what about differences? Oh, there's going to be differences. Oh, but can I tell you, unity does not remove the possibility of difference. Oh, it just makes the reality of working together in spite of our differences because of the things that we share together. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, Christian harmony is not based on the externals or what's on the outside of the flesh, but on the internals and the eternals of the Spirit of God within the inner man. In other words, what
we have uniting us together is not external, but it is internal and it is eternal. It will last forever. Thanks be to God for such unity.
Amen, brother.
Oh, Jesus' petition was that the unity of believers would be guarded, that they would be kept as one, and then ultimately perfected. That's the goal of Jesus' petition here. This clear petition. Jesus' prayer is not merely that unity would exist, but in verse 23 he says that they may be made perfect in one. The word perfect carries the idea of being brought to completion or maturity. In other words, Jesus is praying that believers would increasingly grow into the unity that already belongs to them in Christ. Oh, can I tell you this morning, the church does not create unity. The church guards the unity. The church is to cultivate the unity. And the church is to grow in that unity. I can't create unity no more than you can go out and tell the sun to shine in the morning and for it to listen to you. I can't create unity than no more than I can go out that concrete and tell it to produce a pear tree. I can't create it. But Jesus Christ, because I am connected to him, I have unity with all those who have professed his name and have been washed in his blood. And now it is my job to protect that, to guard it, oh, to mature that and see it come to the perfection that Jesus' desire and goal for the church is. Oh, unity is a matter that was so important that Jesus himself repeatedly prayed for it, that they may be one. That they may be one in us. That they may be made perfect in one. Jesus repeated it over and over again. His petition is clear. Number three, there's a compelling pattern. Now, if we're being honest, I don't know if you've ever read through these verses before and honestly sat back and said, the language is a little overwhelming and confusing here. Anybody ever done that? I'll be the first one to say that, okay? I'm the pastor up here this morning. I'm admitting it. I've read this before. Listen to it. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. You ever read that and go, wait a second. Who's in whom? What's going on here? I'm not being funny. I'm being serious. It can be a little comical, but if you read this for what it stands, you sit there and go back, wait a second. Jesus and the Father in him, we're in God, and God's in, wait a second, what's going on here? What type of picture is being painted here? After reading it a few times, we say, who is in whom? But Jesus is not trying to confuse us. He's showing us something profound. He is giving us the model for Christian unity. Notice that he doesn't simply pray that believers would be one. He prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. There is a two-letter word there that makes all the difference. He said, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Jesus points us to the relationship that exists between himself and his Father. And he says, that is the pattern I want my people to experience. I want them to experience the same quality of unity that exists between me and you, Father. Now that's a compelling thought, isn't it? God wants believers to be so unified that we are experiencing the same harmony like exists within the Godhead. Not the same fullness of that. We will never know that because we're never going to be invited to become God. We are not Jehovah's Witnesses. We do not believe that we become little gods. I believe that's what they believe, if I remember correctly. We don't believe that. But he is saying, I want their unity to be such so that they know a measure of what it's like. Oh, to operate in perfect harmony. What is the perfect picture of harmony working together? God himself. God eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but not three gods. Oh, three persons, but one God. Three centers of consciousness, but yet one eternal existence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, co-equal and co-eternal. That is the picture. And he said, I want them to know the same kind of unity as this.
Oh, the unity of the church is meant to reflect the unity of the Godhead. Not perfectly, not completely, but absolutely genuinely.
So what does the Trinity teach us about unity? First of all, when we look at the Trinity, we understand that within the Trinity, there is unity within diversity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Yet they are not three gods, but one God. The Trinity teaches us that unity does not require sameness. The church was never intended to be a collection of identical people. God delights in diversity. Oh, different gifts, different personality, different ages, different backgrounds, different callings. Oh, but yet one body. The goal is not conformity. The goal is harmony. Amen.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, diverse in their personalities, but yet the same in their essence. Oh, second of all, within the Trinity, there is unity of purpose. In other words, they all pull in the same direction. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit never compete with each other. They work together in perfect cooperation. Different roles, oh, but one mission. Likewise, the church, churches become divided when personal agendas become more important than the agenda of Christ. A church can survive differences in methods. I'm going to say this. A church can survive differences of methods, but a church cannot survive competing missions. We all got to have the same mission. And if we don't have the same mission, we're not going to survive. My method might be different than yours. My method might be different than yours. And your method is probably different than mine. But if we're not on the same mission together, we're not going to survive. You know what? The social gospel has proved that. There are churches that go over there and they think that the whole purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is so that we can love people and we can do good things to other people. That's what the whole social gospel is about. Oh, we just love other people and God will sort everything out. But you know what? It's a different mission than the one that Jesus sent us on in Matthew chapter 28. Because he didn't tell us just to do good works. He didn't just tell us, I'm not telling we shouldn't do these things. But he said he didn't just tell us to do these things primarily. We are not just to put clothes on people's backs. We are not just to, just to be kind to other people. We are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one mission. And you know what? My method of doing it looks a little different because I'm called to preach. But let me tell you, we're on the same mission, buddy. Just because you're not called to stand behind this pulpit doesn't mean that you aren't given the mission to go out and make disciples in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Father and in the moving of God's Holy Spirit. We all have the same mission. Oh, because a church can survive differences of methods, but it cannot survive it whenever people all have different missions.
Hallelujah.
If your mission is just to carry on tradition, the church won't survive with that. If your mission is just to make sure things always stay the same and nothing ever changes, and it's not to see the work of God go forward, the church won't survive that. But if your mission is to see the name of Jesus proclaimed and to see people's lives be changed and transformed by the power of God, to see the light shine into the darkness. Oh, you know what? The way that you go about it and the way I go about it may be a little bit different, but we can work together in harmony. The Trinity teaches us that. Oh, God the Father spoke, God the Son carried it out, and God the Holy Spirit undergirded the whole process. This is how the Trinity, a diversity working together, moving in the same direction. Oh,
In the Trinity, we see that there is unity through shared life. This may be one of the most important connections in this passage. Jesus says that they also may be one in us. Notice that Christian unity is not merely something we create. I mentioned it earlier, but let me think about it from the perspective of the Trinity here. It is something that we enter into. We are united because we share the same life in Christ. Oh, the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. And believers are united together with Jesus. Therefore, believers are united to one another. This is why division is so unnatural in the church. We are not merely attending the same church. We are sharing the same spiritual life.
And a hand attacking a foot, you can say what you want to say. If you have somebody's hand who grabs a hatchet and cuts their foot off, they aren't hurting anybody but their own body. And when the church fights against itself, we ain't hurting anybody but ourselves. The Trinity never does that. We are sharing the same spiritual life. And if one branch cuts off another branch, oh, you know what? It's not the branches themselves that is being cut off. It is the life source that is being cut off. Fourth thing, let me look at the Trinity. There is unity through perfect love. Jesus later says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. John 17 and 26. Before there was ever a universe, there was love. You say, what is your biggest point about the Trinity? I'll tell you, one of my biggest points about the Trinity is because in 1 John, he says that God is love. But let me tell you something about love. Love has to have a subject, and love has to have an object. You can't really love yourself. So in order for love to exist, there had to be love before creation. Love didn't come into being when God said, let there be. Love had always existed between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all that we see today is an outflow of that love. There has to be one who loves and one whom is loved. And that's what we see in the Trinity. Perfect love together, always and for eternity. The Father has always and will always love the Son. The Son has always and will always love the Father. So therefore we have entered in together with that love. And in John chapter 13, he says that by this love, all men shall know that you are my disciples. The Trinity shows us what love's all about. To be perfectly loved. Love did not begin when God created. Love is part of who God is. Therefore, Christian unity cannot be maintained merely by policies and procedures. It must be maintained by love, because love forgives. Love bears burdens. Love overlooks offenses. Love seeks the good of others. Final thing I want to give you as we look at the Trinity. I'm almost done. Final thing I'll give you here about the Trinity. When we look at the Trinity, there is unity through humility. The Son is co-equal with the Father, right? It's what the Scriptures teach us. I and my Father are one, co-equal. But you know what he says? He said, I must do the will of him who sent me. Was that because he was inferior? No. Jesus repeatedly submitted himself to the Father's will, not because he was less than the Father, but because he loved the Father's purpose. The greatest enemy of unity is pride. The greatest friend of unity is humility. Every church has enough gifted people. The question is whether the gifted people are willing to serve one another. Can I tell you? The issue we have in this church isn't because we don't have enough gifted people. The question is, do we have enough people who are willing to serve each other and serve at the pleasure of God first and foremost?
Unity in the church requires humble submission. Not everyone can lead the ministry. Not everyone can have the final word. Not everyone's preference is going to prevail. Oh, but yet, humble submission says, I'm going to submit to the will of God. I'm going to submit to the authorities that God has planned and purposed, because this is the way that I am unified with others. A number of years ago, someone asked a famous orchestra conductor, said, what is the hardest instrument for anyone to learn in your orchestra? He sat back. He thought about it for a moment. And he said, the hardest one to learn is the second fiddle. In other words, he said, I have plenty of talented people who can play the lead, who can be the first chair and have the hardest parts. He said, but I have a real dearth in people who will come under and they'll play the harmony part in the second and third positions and fill in and make the music full. They're not going to be out in the front, but they're going to be the ones supplying the harmony line. Can I tell you, the biggest issues in our churches today, people don't like playing second fiddle. I'll do it as long as I can do everything, Pastor. That's not what we see in the Trinity, is it? You know what? What if, we know this never would have happened, but can I give you a hypothetical? What if in eternity past, before man was ever created, God the Father made the decree that it would require blood to be spilled, eternal blood to be spilled for mankind's sins. And God the Son, the eternal Word of God, said, no. I want to be the one doing the sending. I don't want to be the one that's sent. Because you know, the final thing I want to bring us down to is what Jesus says is the reason or the purpose for this unity. Look at it there. He said that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice the progression in the prayer. The world is meant to see the unity, then believe in God, and then know that God has sent Jesus. A unity that is deep, durable, and distinctly unworldly becomes a defense for the gospel itself. You know what? Those people out there in the world, they can't see God because God is a spirit. But you know what they can see? They can see me and you. They don't see Jesus walking on this earth today. And in fact, if you had one of them come up to me and tell me that they saw Jesus, I'm going to get mighty concerned. And unless there is some witness of the Spirit, and I think they've had some true revelation of God, because it does happen, I'm going to be like, oh, yeah, we got some issues. It might be mental health issues. It might be demon possession. But I'm going to tell you one thing they can see. They can see how we act. And you know what? My question this morning is, when they watch how we interact with each other, does it testify to a good and loving God who works for the purposes of good and right? Or if they looked at us, would they see a God who fights against himself, who contradicts himself, who is hateful, who undermines the purposes of others, and who mistreats anyone who stands in their way, will manipulate just to get their way? Would they get that image of God if they looked at us? Jesus said there's a reason we're to have this unity. It's more than just so we can all think good things about each other. It becomes a defense of the gospel itself. Oh, I read a story one time about 5 days before Christmas one year. A local newspaper ran an article, and the title of the article was Goodwill? Question mark. Peace? Question mark. Not in this church. The article told about a church in town that was 133 years old, but was being torn apart by division. It told how when the pastor got up to preach his sermons, he was being heckled by people in the crowd. It told about how fights and arguments had broken out in business meetings within the church. It told about how one argument had gotten so heated between two long-standing members that the police had to be called in order to break up the brawl. I tell you, whether we realize it or not, they're watching. How many this morning say, man, I want to see this church grow for the glory of God? I hope you believe that. I hope you want to see people get saved. But if they come sit in our church pews and they watch us hate each other, they're going to get a poor reflection on the God that we serve. But if they come in this church and they watch how we forgive each other, they come in this church and they watch how we love each other. They come in this church and they watch how people are willing to submit to authority. They come in this church and watch how people are willingly submit themselves first of all to God and then learn what the principles of the Bible teach. When they see that, you know what they'll say? You know what? Jesus has to be alive, because the only way a unity like that can exist is if God himself does it. Because they'll gather together this week. I don't know if the NBA playoffs is done or not. I don't even know. I haven't kept up with it. Is it done? Okay, yeah, it's done. I've been told. All right. There's people gathered in that stadium, and they're pulling for the same sports team. And they hollered when that team scored every time they scored. And then I wouldn't doubt they probably went out into the parking lot and they hit each other. They cussed each other. Oh, they treated each other vilely, because they weren't ever unified. They were just in the same place liking the same thing. That's not unity. So we stand all over the building. Unity isn't about us coming to this church and all saying, well, we love Jesus. If we all love Jesus, we're going to act like we love Jesus. Now, I prayed about this. I said, Lord, how in the world? I've gone off my notes this morning, but how in the world am I going to bring this message to a close? I know many times when I preached about unity, I've had us come up around the front, and I've had us basically pray that we would be unified together, and forgive your brother, forgive your sister, and bind us together, Lord, we'll sing it and we'll leave. But I felt to do something a little different this morning. You know what I believe the ultimate answer to unity is? It's not how we draw closer to each other. It's not about focusing on each other. It's about drawing near to God. Because let me tell you something about drawing close to God. The closer you get to Him, the closer we'll get to each other. Because think about it like the spokes on a wheel. At the center you have a hub. And out of that hub you have these spokes that run out and connect the tire, the outer part of the rim, to the inner part, the hub. The closer you get to the hub, which is Jesus, the closer you get to each other, if we're all different spokes. The closer you get to God, the closer we will be unified together. Anytime division happens, anytime there is hatred, malice, mistreatment, anytime that happens, somebody wasn't close to God like they should have been. God didn't change. He's always been at the center, whether we wanted him to be or not. And when we begin to live on the fringes, and we just get so busy that we just don't have quite the time to seek his face like we should, you know what we find? We're further and further apart. And you know what? The distance between these aisles, I ain't got a tape measure, but I'm going to say about 6 feet, maybe 6.5 feet. Just looking at it from miles. And you know what? It'll begin to look like it's 25 miles wide, because we're further away from God. I feel the Holy Ghost this morning. I want this church to be unified. Because we can survive a difference of method, but we cannot survive it if we are on different missions. But the only way we're going to get on the same mission is if we look at the same Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and endured such contradiction at the hands of sinners. And you know what he tells us there in the book of Hebrews chapter 12? He said, consider him, lest ye be wearied in your minds and faint. Consider him. So as every head's bowed, my wife makes her way to the piano this morning. That is my altar call this morning. I'm not asking you to look across the aisle and find somebody that you feel like you need to apologize to. I do believe that needs to happen, if there is anything. But I'm asking you, first of all, to look up to Jesus. Consider him this morning. Consider the example he gave us, that they may be one even as we are one. Are we a reflection of Trinitarian love? Are we a reflection of a Godhead who never bickers, fights, pulls against, but always pulls in the same direction? Are we a reflection of that? If we are not, we need to get closer to him. And the closer we get to him, the closer we will get to each other. So I'm going to give my call to every single person under the sound of my voice this morning. The world doesn't experience this kind of unity. They divide over politics. They divide over personalities. They divide over preferences. They divide over their offenses. But when they see the church unified, they see something supernatural. Will you answer the prayer of Jesus today? And draw closer to God and thereby be drawn closer to your brothers and sisters. Everyone that would, did you find a place to pray this morning? Find a place to pray this morning. Say, Lord, I want to love others. But notice the example always given in the Word of God. He never says that we're to love others, then love God. He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And the second greatest commandment is such after this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to love God before you can ever love your neighbor. Got to draw close to God before you can ever get close to that person that you have differences with. Oh, Father, that we may be one. Even as you and your Son are one. Oh, one in you, God. We share the same life. We have the same joy. We share similar testimonies.